Thus the Lord said to me, go and buy yourself a linen waistband and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I bought the waistband and in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise. Go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a crevice of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord had commanded me. After many days, the Lord said to me, arise and go to the Euphrates and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it. And lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem.
Good morning. I wish you could have been here at the 9 o'clock hour. We mixed it up a little bit. Caitlin preached and I did an interpretive dance. And no, I'm only teasing. I do not dance in public. This was strongly suggested to me by the police. And so we did it the same way. We're doing it here. And it's been an absolute delight to be with you these last few weeks. We're talking in a little three-part series called Strengthening Your Spiritual Commitment. Last week, we talked about the reality of commitment, not just going through the motions, not like we're acting in a play. Not a facade, but a real building. Not just a nice front, but something inside. And today we want to carry that out a little bit further with what I'm calling a story of commitment. And this is particularly of interest to me since I have a background in teaching and actually went to school teacher's school, if you don't mind me calling that. I got a master's in education, and I remember when we were learning all these different procedures and all these different techniques, one of the first things that we learned in school teacher's school was illustrated by what looked like an ice cream cone. It started out wide at the top, and it got way small at the bottom. And we were told it was called the cone of retention. Retention meaning what your students retain, what they remember, what they take with them after you have presented it to them. And we started down at the bottom with that really small portion there, and the research suggested that students retain only 20% of what they hear. 20% of what they hear. Think about how much of education is simply being talked to. There's only 20% of that we retain and take with us. But we can more than double that. We can go up to 50% retention if we not only hear it, but we also see it. Hearing and seeing brings the cone of retention to 50%. If you happen to be my age and were a student back in those prehistoric days, that coincides with the wonderful reception of this newfangled machine called the overhead projector. And all of a sudden, we didn't just hear the teacher speaking, but thanks to the overhead projector, and kids, you ask your grandparents about it at lunch what it was. It's kind of a prehistoric PowerPoint machine. It would put on a screen what we were saying. They would hear it and see it. But without question, top of the cone of retention, 90% retention. If you can have the truth that you're trying to communicate demonstrated or have the student participate in that, if they could somehow be a part of the learning experience, 90% retention. Now, I think about it as a 15 and 16-year-old in high school back in Philadelphia. No better look at the cone of retention than us being thrown into what they call driver's education class. Driver's ed, first part, the lowest form of retention. Read this book, How to Drive a Car. Ah, come on, I know how to. I've watched my mom and dad for years. My dad drives, my mom tells him how to drive. I know how to drive a car, all right? No. just read the book. I don't know. Then we bring it all the way up to 50%. I think every one of the 50 states in the union has their own version of this. But in Pennsylvania, we were brought in a movie, 30-minute movie, of accident after accident on the road, which was basically subtitled, "What May Happen to You If You Don't Read the Book." All right, so we read the book and we saw the movie, but there was nothing as helpful as actually getting out on the road in the driver's ed car. Remember the driver's ed car? It's one of those specially made cars that had a brake pedal on the passenger side as well. And they would have a teacher, in our case it was usually a coach who, you know, this filled out his job description a little bit more, and you could always tell the coach that taught the driver's ed out on the road, because he kind of had that extra, you know, hitch in his step. He was always going for that brake pedal, whether there was a car there or not, because his life was on the line all the time with these crazy 16-year-olds who didn't know any better. And theoretically, that would teach you how to drive. You move from the book to seeing it and then actually participating in it. I wish I had a better ending of this story. For me, I did not do well in my driver's test. I used to mock my kids, my five children who grew up with me in California, where you simply went to the DMV and had a civilian administer the driver's test to you. In Pennsylvania, you have sitting next to you a Pennsylvania state trooper in uniform, and they wear those big Smokey the Bear hats, and they take them off and they put it between you and them, and you see it out of the corner of your eye and you stress beyond belief. I am sweating like peanut butter. I'm just a mess. And this guy is saying, "Go ahead and start driving." And I'm thinking, man, this is really a lot of pressure. And fortunately, there was a distraction. He's looking at my learner's permit. It's what they call it in Pennsylvania. And he says, "Son, your name, your full name is not on the learner's permit. It says W.J. Butterworth Jr. What's your first name?" I said, "It's William, sir." "Why isn't William on your learner's permit?" And I don't know. I'm assuming there's too many letters for the top line, and I needed to differentiate myself from my dad, William J. Butterworth Sr., because, you know, I don't want to be running the risk of having his bad driving on my driving record. He said, "I believe it'll fit. You go ahead and start driving. I'm going to figure this out." So he has his head down the entire time going, W-I-L-L-I-A-M space, J space, B-U. And meanwhile, I'm driving incorrectly everywhere you can imagine. I'm hitting orange cones. I'm up on the curb. I'm parallel parking at angles. Everything that can go wrong is going wrong. We finally get to the end of the test, and the state trooper says to me, "Well, son, you're right. Your first name doesn't fit on the front line. You pass." And just think, you might be behind me on the road on the way out of church today. Be afraid. Be very afraid. All right. So, but there's something about participating in a learning experience that makes it memorable. This is not something new that some school teacher created. God himself created it. In Old Testament and New Testament, we see many examples of this sort of thing. And if you have your Bibles to reopen it to Jeremiah 13, you see an amazing example of this. God puts Jeremiah through a visual aid, an object lesson, a hands-on learning experience in order to get a message to Judah that he will never forget, thanks to how God put him through an exercise to learn it himself. Now, this is Jeremiah who prophesied to the divided kingdom. The kingdom had already split. There was Israel to the north and Judah to the south. He's speaking to Judah. We'll see that in the text, and its capital, Jerusalem. Okay? And he's got, as Dave read for us, he's got this exercise that includes the Euphrates River, which we will get to in a minute. And then we have this unusual article of clothing called the linen waistband. So let's read it again, and let me try to add a little bit of feeling to it. Dave did a great job, but I want you to hear how this plays out as an object lesson, a visual aid. So the Lord said to me, this is Jeremiah speaking, the Lord said to me, go and buy yourself a linen waistband, put it around your waist, but don't put it in water. So I bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord, and I put it around my waist. And then the word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, now take that waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates River and hide it there in the crevice of a rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me. Now, after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. So I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it, and lo, it was ruined. It was totally worthless. Okay, so that's the object lesson that Jeremiah goes through. If I can simply make one statement for you and then kind of walk this through with you, it'll give it even greater gravity. Check me out on this when you're back home today. Go to that section of your Bible that you never use, that section called the maps. And you will see, based on my study, Jeremiah's in Jerusalem being told to go to the Euphrates River. The closest point to Jerusalem of where the Euphrates roars is 300 miles. So here's the deal. If I can have this mic on, I'm going to go over to Jerusalem. It looks a lot like a grand piano. Don't worry, I'm not going to dance. Jeremiah starts here. God says, I want you to buy a waistband, wrap it around you, don't wash it. Kind of a tribute back to the junior high days when you never washed any of your clothes. All right? Wrap it around, but don't wash it. Now, I want you to take it to the Euphrates River, okay? 300 miles. He walks 300 miles to the Euphrates River, and God tells Jeremiah, now, I want you to dig a little hole by the Euphrates River and bury it there. Put it in the crevice of a rock. Now, before Chuck hired me and moved me to California, I was living in South Florida, and I was teaching at a college that was right on the beach in Miami. And I used to love to look out early in the morning for the guys with the metal detectors looking for buried treasure under the sand. And occasionally they would find something, and you could just, I couldn't hear a word, but I could just see in their body language. They'd get all excited and they'd start digging up, and there would be, you know, change, or occasionally maybe something like a wristwatch, or, you know, the big find, you know, but often it was in like the pocket of an article of clothing. They left it in a pair of shorts they wore over their swimsuit or a t-shirt they didn't put back on. And I remember, again, just seeing their body language, they'd picked that up and it had been sitting in mucky water for a while. It was gross. You could see them holding it kind of at arm's length. As King James said, by now it stinketh. You know, and it was really gross. So Jeremiah has this gross linen waistband that God has told him to dig up. Well, now that he's got it, he's got to go back, all right? And he goes back with it, except the text says, after many days. So I'm suggesting to you that God tells Jeremiah, take the waistband and bury it. He goes and it takes long to go 300 miles. He buries it and goes back because he thought he did everything he was supposed to do. But the text says, and now after many days, God says to Jeremiah, go dig it up. What? I've already got 600 miles on this pair of sandals. You want me to go back and get it? Yes. And there's none of this dialogue. Jeremiah just humbly obeys. Now we got 900 miles on the sandals as we go back and dig this thing up. By now it stinketh. And he's got to get back to Jerusalem, so I'm assuming he's walking the last 300 miles, hopefully upwind from this stinking, you know, linen waistband. Now, 1,200 miles on a pair of sandals. Question, do you think you would remember that in your memoirs as something you might, oh, you remember the linen waistband debacle? It was memorable. And that's exactly what God wanted. He wanted an object lesson that was so powerful to Jeremiah that he could go to Jerusalem, to the people of Judah, and say, this is what the word of the Lord says. So when we get to verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 would essentially be, in literary language, this is the ending of the story. This is the moral of the story. Verse 8 says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, just so, or in the same way, will I destroy the pride of Judah, the great pride of Jerusalem. This wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in stubbornness in their hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them, to bow down to them, they are just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they did not listen. There's the moral of the story. And let's break that down a little bit, shall we? Because when you look at these individual parts of this story, you begin to see that what God is instructing Jeremiah through this visual aid is the message that he wants to give to Judah, and it's also the message that you and I need to hear as we seek to strengthen our spiritual commitment. Perhaps you're in that kind of season where you just feel like, you know, I've known the Lord for a while and it's just kind of status quo. It's not bad. I certainly wouldn't want to go back to not knowing the Lord, but it just doesn't seem to be progressing. It's just not vibrant. There doesn't appear to, I'm missing the depth that I feel like I even used to have, and now it's kind of gone away. Well, like I said, last week we talked about it through the 3 points: fear God, keep his commandments, and make this every aspect of your life. Let me offer you 3 ways to strengthen your commitment out of this text this morning, and they all come from verse 11. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and Judah cling to me. Point number one, cling to God. Cling to God. The Hebrew word is dabak, and when you hear the word cling, perhaps you think, you know, I've heard that somewhere before. It's not clicking. Where do I know that word from? It's the word the minister said to you when you took your marriage vows. When he quoted Genesis 2, and he said, for this cause a man shall leave a father and mother and shall, what? Cling to his wife, dabak. To weld, to glue, to permanently bond. The longevity of the relationship is till death do you part, right? And that's what God is telling Jeremiah to tell the Judeans. This is how you manifest this relationship with me in a stronger way. You cling to me. It's the same word that's used for marriage in Genesis 2, Ruth chapter 1, verse 14, it's a term of friendship. Ruth clung to Naomi. And so it has many different contexts, but it's talking about that whole idea of being permanently bonded together. I think it's interesting. Paul quotes the Genesis 2 passage when he talks about marriage in the New Testament. And of course, we switch from Hebrew to Greek. The Greek word for cling is even stronger. It's this whole idea of a permanent bond, a welding together. It always reminds me of, if you're old enough to remember, the old super glue commercials where the guy would take his hard hat and he would glue it to a steel girder and it would actually hold him up. He could not pull that helmet away from the girder. It was permanently there. It was absolutely stuck to one another. Now, it's not unique to Jeremiah to speak of a relationship with God growing deeper by clinging to him. Moses makes reference to it at least 4 times in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 10:20, Deuteronomy 11:22, Deuteronomy 13:4, and Deuteronomy 30:20. Let me just read one of those to you. Let me read Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. So Moses introduced the whole idea of clinging to God, being attached to him. Now, what's interesting to me is God instructs Jeremiah to go through this whole exercise with the waistband in order to show that a waistband that doesn't fulfill its function is really of no use, is it? It's not really doing what it's supposed to. In this version, it says the waistband, verse 7, the waistband was ruined and was totally worthless. Now, I confess, I'm a little uncomfortable with that translation, that it was totally worthless. I mean, I believe even the worst of people is of value. No one is really worthless. And a better Hebrew rendering for this would be the waistband was ruined, and it literally wasn't moving forward. It wasn't advancing its function. It was a wet, rotten, ugly waistband, all right? And the different versions translate waistband in different terms. We're reading New American Standard where it says waistband. If you have NLT, it probably says linen loincloth. New King James says linen sash. If you're like me and you grew up with King James, it's scandalous. It refers to this as a girdle. I remember as a young boy blushing. Wait a minute, my mom wears a girdle. I'm not supposed to know that, but you know, it's in the Bible. Uh-oh. But this girdle is not fulfilling the function that it's supposed to. It's not advancing. We talked about this a few weeks ago when I came and talked about the family, this whole idea of spinning wheels versus making progress in terms of family life. Some of you may remember that. Let me give it to you another way. Let's take two of my sons and throw them into a river. That's a painful way to start, but let's just do that. Throw a couple of them in a river, all right? Tell one of my sons to swim downstream and tell the other son to just stay there and tread water. And in 20, 30 minutes, we'll pull them out. Now, in 30 minutes, they are equally fatigued, but one got somewhere and the other didn't. That's what that term worthless, not advancing, is really talking about. I'm doing everything I think I should be doing to deepen my relationship with the Lord. But it just seems like I'm spinning wheels. It seems like I'm treading water. I'm tired, but I don't seem to have the reward of making the progress, of advancing. And that's what I want. I want a more meaningful relationship with the Lord. And I don't mean to insult anybody by saying that that might be the situation that you're in. But I do believe that most, if not all, Christians go through a season of their spiritual life where it just gets kind of stale. It just gets kind of same old, same old. We're just kind of going through the motions, and it's lost that zest, that first love, that passion that was so vibrant when we first met the Lord. And so these 3 weeks are offered to us all in terms of having that zest, that desire, that commitment return in our lives. And so number one is cling to God. Now, number two also comes from verse 11. As the waistband clings to the waist of man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. For the sake of simplicity, I've reduced those three terms, renown, praise, and glory, into one two-word sentence, all right? And that is glorify God. Cling to God. Number two, glorify God. Renown and praise are essentially synonymous with the most familiar of the three terms, glorify God. Many of us learned it as a child in a catechism. The purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The idea behind glorifying God is literally to adorn God or to beautify God. It's It's a bit of an odd concept because how can you make God any better than he is? You can't, but what we're talking about is the way I live my life makes God appear even better to those who do not know him or those around me who are looking for God in a real and vibrant way. To adorn or beautify is what we're talking about when we're talking about glorifying God. And I don't think it's by accident that the visual aid, the object lesson that God gives Jeremiah is an article of clothing. I mean, let's be real here for a second. You won't admit it, so just accept it privately. You're very careful about the clothes that you choose to wear. You want to choose clothes that make you look as good as you can. And here, the linen sash, if you study it, there are people that said, you know, people wore linen sashes the way women wear scarves or men wear neckties. It's a statement of who you are by what tie you choose to wear or what scarf you choose. It wasn't just a function of keeping the robe put together. It was actually something that made a statement about who you are. I found this fascinating quote about how to put on a linen waistband from a zillion years ago. And it's really fascinating because it's not just, I always liken it to, you know, the sash that you use to keep your bathrobe together. It wasn't that short. It was very, oftentimes very long and lean. And the way you put one on, they said, have your servant hold one end, you hold the other end, and keep going till you reach your servant, and then you tuck that in, and you're all ready to go. That's a statement of who you are. Your clothing is that way, right? I mean, I've known this from the start. My parents, God bless them, they wanted to make me look the very best I could in the clothes that I wore. And the issue was, as a young child, as my fourth grade teacher wrote on the back of the report card, Billy is a large child. I have no idea what that means educationally, but that's what she wrote on the report card. I was big. I was a big boy, obese, all right? And every year, Mom and Dad took me to get a new suit. We wore a suit to church every Sunday, and they wanted me to have a suit that fit. As I was constantly expanding, a year would be all I would get from a suit. Now, if you happen to be from the Philadelphia area, you'll realize what a sacrifice this is. My mother found that the best clothing for large children was all the way up in Allentown, Pennsylvania, where they've closed all the factories down, if you know Billy Joel. Anyway, we'd go all the way up to Allentown to Hess Brothers Department Store. And my mother would walk me into Hess Brothers Department Store, and we'd go all the way to the back, which was the children's section, and we'd go all the way to the back of the children's section where there was a large sign on the back wall. As a naive little boy, I believe this was the first curse word I had ever learned. It said, Husky. I hated Husky. And the sales guy was a real piece of work. Mrs. Butterworth, it's that time of year again. We're going to clothe little Billy. Let's come over here to the Husky and see what we've got. We're looking for the right thing for little Billy. And he would, use the cone of retention as his visual aid. He would say, we want to get Billy into something that is slenderizing, a slenderizing color. Let's put something on Billy that slenderizes him. And I hated that gesture. It's like I wanted to know karate so I could check him back, you know. Preteen, early teen, the style of the day in terms of sport coats was Madras plaid. I don't know if anybody's old enough to remember that. But it was the brightest, most amazingly colorful plaid jackets you could possibly get. That's what I wanted, because I wanted to be in style. The salesperson almost had a heart attack. No, 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 no. We want a slenderizing color. A mattress, but you know, and he made it sound like we're clothing a blimp. You know, it's like, you want a blimp with mattress plaid all over? That's ridiculous. And so he said what he said every year during those chubby years. What'll it be this year, Mrs. Butterworth? Brown or black? Brown or black? Brown or black? And I hated that. But he did know what he was talking about. It was more slenderizing than mattress plaid. But man, I just hated it. But my mother cared about how I looked. And I should be grateful for that. I should be grateful this day to someone else who helps me in my clothing needs. Mrs. Butterworth, known for the world famous quote, "You're not gonna wear that out, are you?" What? You're gonna see people, honey. People are gonna see you. What? Trust me, honey, you don't wanna wear that. Let's change, shall we? And I mean, it would kind of go to preschool level. Let's change, shall we? And then we'll have a nap and then we'll drink our milk. You know? Let's change into something that looks more put together. Well, she's got my best interest at heart. She wants what I wear to make me look better. And there, folks, you have glorifying, adorning, beautifying. The mind-boggling concept that you have the ability to make God look better just by the way you live your life, by what you do. That's incredible. Now, again, don't misunderstand. God doesn't need us in order to look better. He's got it handled, but he's giving us the opportunity to beautify him and to adorn him. I will cling to God. I will glorify God. We have one more at the very end of verse 11. We take the negative, what Jerusalem missed, and turn it into a positive. Jeremiah told them to cling to God, glorify God, and it says, but they did not listen. So let's turn that around and make point three. Listen to God. Cling to God, glorify God, and listen to God. Now, I've been taught from the beginning that there's a difference between hearing and listening. Hearing is, for example, what they test you for in elementary school. Remember, go to the nurse's room and they put the headset on. Every time you hear the beep, raise your hand. Beep, beep, beep. Great, you can go back to class. You have the hearing of a dog, all right? But good hearing doesn't necessarily mean good listening, because listening adds one more element to the ability to hear something. It has the word understanding with it. And so I may hear things, but I can't take them with me in the cone of retention. I need to understand them to make them real. The difference between listening and hearing is very significant. I saw this my first year as a school teacher. I was teaching in a small college, and it was an unusual situation where the college had hired me right out of my graduation. I went there for 4 years, and they said, you know, Bill, it didn't look like you were sleeping too much in class. Join the faculty. And all of a sudden, I'm in the faculty. The only difference is I'm now wearing a jacket and tie to class, and I've got all these students out there, and all of a sudden, I realize they're using the same tricks on me that I used to use on professors when I was a student. The biggest trick being pretending like I'm paying attention when I'm completely out to lunch. The prof's up there giving his best stuff, and I'm just, you know, the nodding, the groaning nodding, the side-to-side nodding, you know, I'm not hearing a word. I'm completely zoned out. And I'm doing the same thing to my students, and they're doing the same thing, giving me the nod. And I can remember being up there saying, okay, I'm going to go over five things right now that are very important. Are you ready? Number one. Okay, those are the five. I'm not going to repeat them, but I guarantee you they're going to be on the exam. And these students would freak out. What'd he say? Because they weren't listening. And all of a sudden it's on the exam and it becomes important. They're hearing, but they're not listening. How many times are we reading and not listening? Well, I'm very disciplined in my reading of the scriptures, and that's commendable. I don't want you to stop that. I wouldn't insult you for that, for anything in the world. But I'm saying, are you ready to bring it back to the next level? Are you ready to bring it back to where every word just caused you to stop and marvel at what God has done? He's written us a love letter in the size of a thick book. And we get to digest it at our own pace and have the meaning of it make such a difference in the way we live our lives. That's listening. Cling to God, glorify God, listen to God. I'll be the first to confess, this is very basic stuff. I mean, these 3 weeks kind of feel like we're going back to high school Bible camp. And that's good, because I think every once in a while, we need that refresher. It's like, you remember when this stuff first started making sense and how vibrant you were and how excited you were? And again, I think most, if not all, Christians go through this season where it just kind of plateaus and it just gets mellow and routine and maybe even boring. And, you know, maybe we can just drop off a little bit. And that's not what God wants, and that's not what you want. You want a vibrant walk with the Lord. And so what we talked about last week versus what we're talking about today, and then adding what we're going to talk about next week, I hope we'll have a nice little package of what it looks like to strengthen your spiritual commitment. So before we wrap this up, I want to ask you to take 3 action steps, okay? 3 practical applications for what we've been talking about today. Number 1, invest yourself in activities that will glue you to God. Invest yourself in activities that will glue you to God. And my first suggestion under that might sound like a curveball, but most of us realize it really is important. Choose your friends wisely. There's something about the people we hang out with that directly influence our walk with the Lord. Have you noticed that? That when you've got people that kind of pull you away, you pull away. And when you've got people that feed that element of your life, your walk with the Lord is even more intense. Invest yourself in activities that will glue you to God. Number 2, create a consistent environment of praise and glory to God. Create a consistent environment of praise and glory to God. You can praise God, you can glorify God more than just the hour a week that you're in church. And so I would suggest sometime this week, take an inventory of your activities. And would you say they are activities that draw you closer to God, or do they just kind of make you look more significant? Create a consistent environment of praise and glory to God. And number 3, begin scheduling specific times for listening to God. Begin scheduling specific times for listening to God. Start small. I mean, for many of us, there's a morning hour that we begin the day with Scripture. For some, it's the end of the day that we end with Scripture. It doesn't have to be lengthy. I remember when I was trying to communicate this with my kids, of course, asked the kid-like question, well, how long do we have to do it? And I said, stop as soon as you get something out of that passage. And they would perk up and they'd say, well, I might get something out of the first phrase. Can I stop there? And I'm there, if you get something out of the first phrase, stop right there. And they're thinking, whoa, we pulled one over on Dad. And I'm thinking, you bet. Ha! I've got a child who's got something out of the Word of God, even out of a phrase. Now, you might need to read a chapter or two some other time, but you do it. Just start small. Some of us are doing that day after day, but is it meaningful? Make it meaningful, okay? Start small, just a few minutes. Schedule specific times to listen to God. You may be here, or you may be listening online and watching, and this may be a bit of a foreign kind of message to you. I mean, you're kind of maybe just plugging into church and Jesus and spiritual things, and this whole idea of wrapping yourself around God, that sounds way more than you ever thought the standard party line is for Christianity. What's this all about? I want to invite you to hear just the following couple of minutes that are dedicated just to you. And it goes like this. When Jesus came to earth and when he died on the cross, he died for what the Bible calls our sins, our flaws, our mistakes, our dysfunctions. He paid the price for everything that we ever did wrong in the history of our life. And the reason he did that is because that sin separates us from a relationship with God. And so when we accept the fact that Jesus died for us, the Bible says we are instantaneously born into God's family. And when you become a child of God, that's when you begin to grow as a child, as a teenager, as a post-adolescent, as a mature Christian, after you have initially come into God's family. And so if you hear these words today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, what I'm talking about is kind of the cart before the horse. The first thing you need to do is understand that Jesus offers you the free gift of eternal life, the free gift of a relationship with him, simply by accepting what he has done for you on the cross. Now, once you do that, then we start talking about learning and growing and clinging and glorifying and listening. But don't confuse the two. In order to be right with God, in order to have a relationship with him, there's nothing you can do. You can't do enough. And that's why the beauty of it is Jesus covered it all. He paid for everything, and you can have that relationship with him right now. So if you have never understood that, today would be the ideal day to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and to join the family of God. And if you are one who already knows the Lord, I challenge you to just take the next few days before we meet again next Sunday and look over these notes from the last couple of weeks and say, God, what would you have me apply in my life in order to take my spiritual commitment to the next level? I'm not asking you to go berserk and try to change everything and all these points. Just try one thing for a couple of days and see if God uses it to make a difference in your life, okay? Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Lord, what a treat to open your love letter every week and study it together as a congregation. What a treat to have that opportunity every moment of every day, whenever we have a chance to enjoy the Word of God working in our lives. Thank you for that. And Lord, I thank you today for the object lesson that you walked dear Jeremiah through all those years ago. 1,200 miles on a pair of sandals with a rotten waistband to teach us the importance of clinging to you, glorifying you, and listening to you. Please drive this home to each and every one of us, myself included. May we be people who are characterized by these simple expressions. I pray that you would now dismiss us with your care and protection, and that you'd bring us back next week as we put the cap on this three-part series. And just know that we love you, and we are so grateful for this church that you've provided for us, where we can learn and grow and become more like you. Bless the staff, bless the leadership, bless Chuck and Cynthia as they have their time of rest. Encourage them. We're just so grateful for each and every person, volunteers and staff, who make Stonebriar the wonderful body of Christ that it is here locally in Frisco. So Lord, we are yours. We are grateful. And we pray all this now in the strong name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.